Like George said, we are going through Judges, and it's been fun. It's been a lot of fun to work through the book of Judges. It's a book that we don't often go through, especially in preaching. You know, I was mentioning this in St. Paul as well. You know, I don't think I have really gone through Judges since as a child. And when you go through it as a child, you learn a lot of the moral lessons, a lot of the characters and kind of the battles and the victories. And that's about it. But as an adult, when you start to work through the book of Judges, you're just overcome with the violence, the horrific nature of what's going on. And you kind of have to ask these questions. I mean, why are we here? How did we get to this place? Why is this going on? Is God ordained the violence and the bloodshed and the killing? I mean, what is this story all about? And so as we've been working here as a church, you know, we're working our way through the former prophets. So we're working through Judges and into Samuels and into the Kings. And it's beautiful. It's this picture of the coming Messiah that is to come. And Judges is really setting up the need for the coming King. Today, we're in chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, open up to Judges 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on with a friend. I think I put my earpiece in wrong. They're slightly different, the earpiece in Minneapolis and St. Paul. It takes me about 10 minutes to get it right. So in chapter 13, we start. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we get the start of this cycle. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is a familiar phrase. I mean, it's a familiar cycle by now. You know, if you've read Judges before, or if you've been with us here for several weeks, it's this continual cycle. And this is tipping off our hand. Another cycle is started where you have the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he gave them over to the hand of the Philistines. Now, the cycle is this way because if you know the Old Testament, those first five books of the Bible, beautiful. It's been this promise. Sin enters the world, and right away there's the promise of how sin is going to be undone. Right away to Eve, a child is going to come, crush the serpent's head, undo all of the violence that's about to come from you. Right, and we see the violence coming right away with Cain and working its way out through all of Genesis. But there's sin and there's violence and there's pain and hurt and evil in the world. But there's always been a way that it's going to be worked out. This promised child is coming. The promised one has come. And first is to Abraham. You're going to have a kid. It's going to come from your family. Then it's going to be through this nation. That family grows to a nation. You get this picture. That nation is going to bless the whole world. That the child, when it eventually comes, is going to be a blessing to everyone. All of the world is going to be saved through this child, through this one nation, this one people. And that people are enslaved in Egypt. They're nothing, but God takes them from slavery, and he promises them that he will be their God, that they will be his people, that he will keep them forever, and he delivers them again and again, and they grumble and complain, and he brings food from the skies, and he dwells amongst them, and he leads them by fire and smoke, right? And he takes them to the place that he has prepared since the creation of the world just for them. The land of Canaan. This is going to be your land. I want you to live here. I've prepared this place for you. I want to live with you. He's given him the law. He's given him everything they could ever ask, ever need. He's going to give them his very presence amongst them. He says, just live here. Enter into the land. I will drive out the inhabitants for you. That's how much I love you. I will just drive them out. Stay here, live here, and wait. Wait, the promised child is coming. This one will come who will undo the sin and death and evil. In the meantime, you need to have faith in that promise. You need to have hope in the promise. You need to trust me, rest in me, wait for my promised king who will come and who will rule you and give you the peace and the rest that you desperately need. And that's where you pick the story up in Judges. You say, all right, this is great. Joshua, great victories, brought them in. Everything looks so good. And then at the beginning of Judges, nobody's driven out. And you're going to be like, well, what did Joshua actually do if they're all in the land still? And then Israel starts to go about trying to drive everybody out. And they fail to. They don't drive out the thing that they were actually supposed to drive out. And you kind of find out at the beginning of Judges, it wasn't about the people they were supposed to drive out. It was their gods they were supposed to drive out. And so then the Lord comes to them at the beginning of Judges and just says, you know, what have you done? What have you done? I promised to love you forever. I promised you that you would be my people. I promised I would never forsake you, never leave you. I would always keep you. I mean, Deuteronomy, and he marries Israel as his bride. You know, you are mine, and I will cherish you and take care of you and love you forever. And then here in Judges, you find a people that are guilty of adultery. Right? That's the sin of Judges. It's adultery. They whore themselves out, the author. It's just such a strong language in Judges. But they whore themselves out to the other gods. They love those gods. They love the Baals. They love the Asherahs. They love all of the gods of the Canaanites because they provide it for them, something they think that God won't provide for them. They provide this control of everyday life. And, you know, I've got, yes, I believe in God, but I also have Baal here too, which will help me with my crop. Yeah, I believe in God, but I also have the Asherahs, which will help us have a child. Right? They just can't only believe in God. They can't stay faithful. There are people who just cannot be faithful. So God comes to them and says, you put me in an impossible situation. I promise to always take care of you and be faithful to you. And I also promise that if you were unfaithful, I would forsake you. What am I going to do with you? I'm stuck. And God is stuck in Judges. And it's this tension that you feel kind of work its way out. Now, that tension is only resolved at the cross, right? I mean, that tension is going to come all the way through the Old Testament. But it's this tension. I mean, what is God going to do with Israel? They deserve to be forsaken, but God's promised to love them. And so he tells them, look, I'm no longer going to drive out the people around you. You're on your own. They're going to be a constant thorn for you. Their gods are going to be snares to you. I'm always going to be here, but I'm no longer going to drive them out. I'm going to let you get what you want. You want their gods? I'm going to let you have their gods for a while. And I'm going to pray and beg you and do everything I can to get you to love me again. But I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you go off after these other gods. And that's what we get here at the start of the cycle now in 13. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. So it's this sin leading to oppression. They're always doing what is evil, which leads to the oppression of others. So then they cry out for help, typically. God raises up a judge, and a judge is just a ruler, like a prime minister, just somebody who is going to rally the troops, guide the country, and give them the deliverance that they need. So they cry out, the Lord brings them the judge. There's peace in the land while the judge is alive. Once the judge dies, another generation comes, and they're more evil than the one before it. And as you've been noticing over the weeks here, the cycle, though, is getting worse. The people are no longer crying out for help. They won't cry out here for Samson. They didn't cry out last time either with Jephthah. You know, you've got this, they've stopped crying out so much. They've only, if they do cry out, it's just, Lord, you know, help us in this moment. They don't really want God, but they just want to be delivered. Now they've stopped crying out completely. It used to be all of Israel would go to war when the judge was raised up. You know, they would all fight. Then it went to 10,000. Then it was 300. Then it was none. You know, so it's getting less and less effective, the cycle. And the judges are getting worse and worse. Right? We've seen that. The judges are becoming more and more king-like with Gideon. He was the first to really take on the mantle of king. He's like, all right, I'll be your king and my sons will be the kings. And that just led to violence and bloodshed. And now the brothers are killing each other and Israel is killing each other. And it's just, they become more and more like a king and all they bring is more and more violence and death and hatred and pain and evil. So the judges are getting less and less successful. The people are crying out less and less. Things are getting worse. And here in chapter 13, they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're handed over to the Philistines. What's really hard about this one, this oppression that they're under is so dangerous because they can't see it. Right? They don't know they're oppressed. This is not like the Midians. This is not like the Amalekites. Or the, you know, when they were coming in, they would like take their crops, right? They would press them hard. They knew they were oppressed. With the Philistines, 40 years of the Philistines ruling the country. They don't know they're oppressed, though. There's no occupying force. And we're going to see this throughout the story. You know, Samson, the judge, can just go into their capital, sleep with a prostitute and leave, go marry a Philistine. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? They have become so intermingled. The danger, and some archaeologists, sociologists argue, I mean, Israel is one generation away from no longer being Israel. I mean, that's the danger, this 40 years of Philistine rule. They are so close to no longer being Israel. They have so lost sight of who they are. They have so intermingled amongst the Philistines and their gods that there is no longer any distinction between Israel and the Philistines. This is the oppression. It's an unseen oppression. Israel doesn't know it's in danger. And that phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we'll see it come up again, indicates that because it's evil in the sight of the Lord, which means they're not doing evil in their own eyes. What they're doing is good in their eyes. They don't see a problem. Everything is fine. They are doing what they think is right and good. There's peace. There's nobody taking their crops. There's nobody raping and killing the women. This looks fine. They think it's good, but it's evil on the side of the Lord. There's an unseen danger. Now, the Lord sees it. And then, still in chapter 13, you have this amazing part here. This is unlike the rest of the judges, where we get the promise of a child. So in verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Whoa. This should set off alarm bells if you know the Old Testament or the Bible, right? This is what God keeps doing. God really seems to love barren women, right? He keeps working through barren women all the way through this miraculous births. He loves miraculous births. We had it with Isaac. We're going to have it later after here with Samson, with Samuel. We're going to have it with John the Baptist. We're going to have it with Jesus. God loves miraculous babies. And here he's giving this miraculous promise. You are barren, but you will have a son. And not just any son. So look, he says, you know, so therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Whoa, what kind of child is this? She can't eat any unclean food while it's in the womb, right? There's this idea that you could ruin this. This child is set apart and holy, a Nazarite. This comes out of the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. This was open to anyone in Israel. Anyone could do this. You take a vow, you promise dedication to the Lord for a certain specified period of time. You don't cut your hair. You don't eat unclean foods. You don't drink alcohol. You don't handle dead things. You are holy and pure for a specified period of time. And for this child, it's starting in his specified period of time is going to start in the womb. He is going to be that holy and set apart. And he shall begin to save Israel. Whoa, what a promise. What a promise. No judge has been promised before they were even conceived. The judges have just naturally come up. Right? I mean, they're great, mighty men and women who have been in positions of power, and then they are used to deliver. This is before this child is even born. This child will begin to save Israel. This child is going to be a Nazarite. This child is going to be different. You can only imagine Samson's mom and dad with this. I mean, this is, whoa. And if they are familiar with the Old Testament so far, this is it. This is the promise that Israel has been waiting for since Eve. A child, the promised child, that was it. A kid would come who would crush their enemy's head, who would destroy it, who would destroy sin and evil and death in the world, that this kid is coming. And here, all of a sudden, you're like, whoa, is this the kid? It looks like the kid. This is different than all the rest of the kids that we've had so far in the Old Testament. This one, it even says, is going to save Israel. Could this be the promised child? And mom and dad go back and forth. Mom goes home and tells dad. Dad comes back. They meet the angel. They ask for instructions. The angel just basically gives them a vision of God. And they're blown away. And they realize this is true. This is really what it is. This child we're going to have is going to save Israel. Wow. We will be obedient. And they are. The mom and dad are faithful and obedient. And they wait and hope for this kid who's going to come. It's great. And then at the end of chapter 13, the child is born. They name him Samson. He grows up. Here we go. Let's get ready for salvation to come, right? I mean, it's all been building to Samson. Israel's been getting so bad, the situation's so bad, it's going to take a miraculous baby to save them, right? This Samson guy is going to have to be better than all the other judges to save Israel where they are. And then we meet Samson, though, for the first time in chapter 14. We meet him for the first time in 14. So if you have a Bible here, chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Whoa. In Hebrew narrative, this is a really key thing they love to do with characters. The first words that a character says really indicates who that person is. I mean, talks a lot about them. Whatever the character first says, the Hebrews love to do this in their narrative, which is helpful for us. You look at the words out of their mouth, this is them. What's the first words out of Samson's mouth? This is the savior of Israel? Mom and dad, I saw a Philistine. Get her for me. Whoa. No, son, you were supposed to save us from the Philistines. Why do you want to marry one? And look, mom and dad basically say that. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, here's second words out of his mouth, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Oh, this is the kid? He sounds just like Israel, doing right in his own eyes. She's right in my eye. I want her. Get her for me. Get her for me. And this is going to plague Samson the rest of his life. This is unfortunately just indicative of his character and who he is. He is completely ruled by his senses. He will see something that he wants, always a woman, and he will take her. And he will have sex, and then after that, there will be violence, and he is just completely ruled by his passions and his desires. And he's completely unteachable, right? Whenever he is corrected, he doesn't want anything to do with it. He won't listen, and he just follows his impulses. He's impulsive and unteachable. So his dad relents. His dad relents. They go down there. They find her. They work it out that they're going to get married. They have a feast. There's celebration. He gets the men come around him to be his, you know, groomsman and best man, all these things. On the way down to this feast, he gets attacked by a lion. Many of you know the story. He rips the lion apart, all that kind of thing, which, like, he's a Nazarite. He shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be touching a carcass. There's a beehive that gets started in there, and you're like, what's going on with the beehive? Later, then he goes to his party after he's just defiled himself with this dead carcass. But he's at the party, then he decides, you know, it'd be really fun, would be to make a bet. So he bets everybody, I've got a riddle that nobody can guess. And so he makes a riddle up about the bees and this lion, and nobody can guess it. And the men are worried because they're all going to have to pay him all this money. And so they convince his fiance to really push him to give him the answer, which makes sense. And she eventually gets it out of him, and then she tells them, and then Samson is furious. Furious that he lost this bet. So what does he do? He goes into town, he kills 30 men, takes their clothes to give to pay off his debt. Wow. And if that's not bad enough, then he's so mad at his fiance that he says, forget you, and he goes home. Stomps home, and then her dad ends up giving her away to be married to his best man, who stayed. I go, all right. Wow, this is a great savior of Israel. Then He decides later, you know what? I remember that Philistine girl. I would really love to go back to her. So he does. He goes back to the house, knocks on the door. Dad answers, hey, I want to have sex with my wife. Dad says, your wife? I gave her away to your best man. Don't you remember? And then he's furious again. What do you mean? She's mine. So then he takes the foxes, if you know this story, takes 300 foxes. I don't know how you catch 300 foxes. He catches 300 foxes. He ties torches to their tails, burns the Philistines' crops. What are you doing, Samson? And then all the Philistines are upset. What happened to our crops? Yeah, Samson did it. But really, you know whose fault it was? It was that girl. And so they go to her house and they kill her. They burn her down. They burn the house and the father, and they die. You're like, whoa, what is going on? What did they do? She did nothing. The father did nothing wrong, but they're the ones who suffer. Now, then the Philistines start to figure out that Samson's the problem for them, right? They're ruling Israel. It's pretty peaceful. The Samson guy is a troublemaker. The Samson is irresponsible and nuts. So we need to go after him. So they wage war against Israel. They garner up troops to go after Samson. And the Israelites see this too and say, Samson, you're ruining the peace and prosperity of the land. Come on, let us give you to the Philistines. They said, yeah, absolutely, just give me to the Philistines. They want me, no problem. Bind me up and give me to the Philistines. So they do. They bind him up. They give him to the Philistines. You probably know this story too. And he rips off the ropes, right? Grabs the jawbone and kills 1,000 Philistines and escapes. And after that, he becomes the judge of Israel. So he is now ruling Israel for 20 years after this horrific, bloody, 1,000 people killing battle with a jawbone. You say, whoa, what is going on? You've got leadership, but you have no peace in Israel. Right? He has become the king. He has become the judge. He is sitting in power, this impulsive, unteachable brute that has just been slaughtering people. Now, I do want to bring us back, though, to a verse. In 14, verse 4, the narrator wants to explain to us what's going on. Because the father and mother don't understand, right, when he asks for that bride. Say, what? This seems to be the opposite of what you promised us, Lord. And in verse 4, the author says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. He was seeking an opportunity. The Lord was seeking an opportunity. This is crucial to the whole narrative. It's so sinful. And the Lord is right in the middle of it. And you have to wonder why, right? But you have to think, I mean, how is God going to save a people who don't want to be saved? Because that's where they've gotten to the point. Israel no longer wants to be saved. They don't think they need salvation anymore. They don't want a deliverer. When they get him, they hand him over. We don't want a judge. We don't want a deliverer. How is he going to save a people who don't want to be saved? And God here is going to use the very weakness to bring their salvation. They've grown so similar to the Philistines that there's really no other option. He's trying to find a way to shove a wedge between them and the Philistines. They're one generation away. How is he going to make them distinct again? He's going to enter into the sin. He's so faithful to his promise to Israel that he's going to work. He's going to deliver them, not just despite their sin, right? We could say that. God works despite our sin. No, God is actually even going to, he's so faithful, he's going to work through the sin. He's going to use the sin to deliver them. Whoa. Now, this isn't too uncommon to us if we think of Christ on the cross on Friday. I mean, it was sin. He used sin. It was sin that drove him to the cross, right? He went there. He used the sin of Israel and of man to die. God is going to use the sin of Samson. He's going to enter in. He is working in the midst of this sin to save his people who don't think they need to be saved. Now, the pattern continues on for Samson. So he is now the judge, and he's ruling over Israel for 20 years. And then we get to chapter 16. So Samson has been ruling. Samson is the judge. Samson is the deliverer. Samson's it. Everyone's following Samson. And then in chapter 16, Samson went to Gaza. That's the capital of the Philistines. Goes to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Whoa. So here's the ruler going to the capital of the oppressors and having sex with a prostitute. People in town realize he's there. They surround it, right? You know this story. They're waiting for him. He escapes by lifting the gate and carrying it away. I mean, Samson feels like he is untouchable at this point, right? He is getting so entrenched into his sin and in this addictive behavior of sex and violence, right, that he thinks no one can touch me. I can walk right into the heart of the Philistines, sleep with whomever I want, stay the night, and in the morning I can just walk out, right? The cycle, he's just getting deeper and deeper. And then in verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." The Philistine leaders have come to her. Right? This isn't just any Philistines. The leaders have come to Delilah. They've figured out Samson's weakness for women. Each of them will give her 1,100 pieces of silver. It's power, influence. She can't possibly say no. So she says to him, "Where does your great strength lie?" Verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." Now at this point, Samson, why is she asking you again? Why haven't you left? Right? I mean, I think as you go through the Delilah narrative, you're like, why does she get so many chances? Right? Like, first try seems like enough. She bound him with bowstrings in the middle of the night, and then he woke up to men, like, in arms, in her house. You know, like, obviously she's trying to kill you, Samson, and he knows it, right? He saw it, broke the bowstrings, and now she gets to ask him again. He's so entrenched, right? He's so deep in this. He's so confident, right? He loves the danger, loves every minute of it, right? This is great. I get to do it again. I get to do it again. I get to do it again. I've got the woman I want, and I've got this chance to just have violence and do what I like. This is great. So she asked him again. And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes," this is verse 11, "that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Right? Like, literally sew my hair into a loom and I will be powerless. So while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And you have to wonder too, so you, like, Samson, why are you still there? And Philistines, why do you keep trying these things? Like, do you really think this is going to work? Like, you've already seen him kill 1,000 men with a jawbone. Do you really think, right, like a loom is going to, this is going to be the answer? That he's really not going to snap it? So it's telling you a lot about their view, too, of God. I mean, they believe in magic, clearly. They believe in idols, just like Jephthah did. You know, why did he have to keep that oath last time? Because, oh, the gods, boy, they'll come. They believe there's magic incantations. If I say the magic thing, if I do the right thing, if I don't do this, the gods will punish me. They clearly believe in magic. They think that this is, sure, of course, let's try it. Bowstrings, sounds good. Let's try the bowstrings. Okay, let's try this. There's got to be a magical explanation for this. Verse 15, and she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Oh, now she goes right to the issue. You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. Whew. He divulges it all. He gives her his heart. Again, you see this whole thing with Samson and his sin, and it's just getting deeper for him. I mean, he's in such denial, right? I mean, his such addictive behavior and patterns to the point where she really loves me. She really loves me. She's not trying to kill me. She loves me. Our love is at stake here. Whoa, all right. Whatever I can take, I got to keep her love for me, right? Not realizing that she's not loving him. She is the death of him. And then, why doesn't he leave, right? Again, you have this question, like, if his strength really comes from his hair, well, then he really just told her the truth? Well, then, this is it. He should know. Well, this is it. I'm not going to be able to do it this time. But there's verse 20, right? If we look at verse 20, he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. He doesn't believe that his strength is tied to his hair, right? He doesn't actually think that that is the source of his hair. And there's clear reasons for this already. I mean, he's been breaking those vows, those Nazarite vows, for a while now. He has been handling a lot of dead bodies in his life. That broke that vow. He's most likely been eating some unclean food and drinking some alcohol in his partying ways. He's been breaking these vows up till now, right? He knows. He's like, I've broken all the vows so far, and God has always given me strength. He's gotten to the point where he thinks he owns that strength, right? He really thinks there's nothing I can do. This strength is mine. It's in me. It's mine. I will get up and do this again. The Philistines believe in magic. Samson is really just believes in himself. This strength is mine. He doesn't know that his strength has left him, that the Lord has left him. So they gouge out his eyes. They bound him. They bring him to Gaza, that capital city where he went and spent the night with a prostitute. They bring him back in chains, and he grinds at the mill. But it brings us now to the kind of the climax of the story. Now in 22, the narrator gives us a little glimmer of hinting of something, right? It's such a great little verse, 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Which is curious, right? So we know that the hair is not his strength. It was the Lord, and it left him. But the Philistines don't know that. If anything, it kind of makes you wonder, like, why would the Philistines let it grow back, right? If they really thought that the hair was his strength, well, you'd shave him every day, keep him. But it brings us to this ultimate climax now that we're going to see Yahweh, the God of Israel, against Dagon, the God of the Philistines, right? They view Yahweh the same. It's that magic. It's that idolatry. Look, he broke the vow. It doesn't matter what happens now. It's over. His strength, he's offended the gods. That God is angry at him. It's over. We don't need to worry about his hair growing back. When they let his hair grow back, it shows that they don't understand God. In 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. You can just imagine this. All of the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines, they gather in the temple of Dagon, which apparently is a giant temple, because, I mean, 3,000 people are going to be on the roof here soon. They're in the temple. They're worshiping their God. Our God has given us Israel's deliverer. How strong is their God now? And they are worshiping Dagon. And they bring in Samson to entertain the crowd. And he does. He entertains them. What a broken man. Right? He's reduced to entertaining the Philistine lords. In 26, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, now this is the second time Samson's ever prayed, at least in the narrative, right? He prayed once after he beat all the Philistines with that jawbone. He prayed, and it was a very arrogant prayer, and basically just said, you know, Lord, I just beat all the Philistines. Now you're going to let me die of thirst. Give me water. And so God gave him water. Now for the second time, he's going to pray. So he called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with his strength, with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So the scene is right there. Dagon's victory over Yahweh and Israel, right? Israel is about to no longer be Israel. They have fully assimilated into the Philistine culture. And here you have the promised child, the one who was supposed to deliver them, completely powerless and ashamed and being mocked, right? And entertaining the crowds of his captors. And in that moment of ultimate victory for Dagon, right, Samson cries out to the Lord. And that prayer, it may not be perfect prayer, right? He's still not calling out for the deliverance of Israel. He is calling out for himself in many ways. But for the first time, he really speaks of God as who God is. He says, he calls God Adonai, Elohim, and Yahweh. I mean, he's using all of his names, this idea of like the Lord, the God, the sovereign, the Lord of Israel. I call out to you, right? He sees, my strength is not mine. Remember me. Just remember me. Not give me water because I'm thirsty. Remember me. Give me strength just one more time. Just, I know that my strength does not come from my hair, which has grown back, right? He doesn't just try and then realize he doesn't have it. He realizes his strength comes from the Lord, and he calls out, and the Lord gives the victory. And that God, Dagon is destroyed. His temple is destroyed. That God is destroyed, and the Philistines are destroyed with it. These leaders are destroyed. And from here, a wedge, historically, a wedge is now put between Israel and the Philistines, and they will always be at war now. This was the deliverance of the Israel that they needed, that they didn't know they needed. But from here out, there is war between the Philistines and Israel. He saves his people in that moment of despair and defeat. Now, what's great about Judges, what's great about Samson, and like George mentioned at the beginning, you see such a great picture. All of Judges has been bringing us to the picture of the coming king that Israel is going to truly need, right? The cycle is getting worse. The judges are getting less and less effective. The people are crying out less and less. The oppression is even getting worse, right? It's not the physical oppression. It's worse oppression. It's spiritual. It's complete disintegration and assimilation into this idolatry. So what is it going to take to actually save Israel? It's going to take a judge who's actually going to die. It's only in his death. And Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges. It's going to take, the judge will actually have to die for there to be any sort of salvation. It's in his death that he finally fulfills the promise to his parents to begin to save Israel. It was always in his death that he was going to do it, not in his life. What's so interesting then too is just these parallels between Jesus and Samson, right? And this, you see this picture and this hope of the coming king that is to come. Now they're clearly different on so many levels, right? So different. I mean, their character, their sinfulness, what drove them to their death is very, very different. But then there are so many similarities between them that it does make us kind of pause. You know, both get betrayed by a close friend, right? Someone they trust for silver. Both are handed over. Both are tortured and chained and put on public display to be mocked. Both are asked to entertain the crowd. Both die with their arms outstretched. Both appear completely struck down by their enemies, right? I mean, both are completely struck down. Both crush their enemy in their death. Samson brings the permanent alienation between the cultures, so Israel will be distinct. On the cross, Jesus brings the power of Satan to nothing, completely disarming the devil. It took the penalty of the idolatry that was going on here in Israel, right? This idolatry, what's the penalty of all this adultery? It's death. It's always been death, and they know it's death. So someone had to pay the penalty of it. It took the penalty of all that idolatry, death, so that Satan could no longer prosecute God's people, right? And this is what happens on the cross. The guilt and the shame, the accusations go away. My penalty has been taken care of. I'm clean. You can't accuse me anymore. The weapons have been disarmed. The devil can't come at us because the penalty for the idolatry, the adultery, it's gone. It's been paid. But then, in the resurrection, the power of sin is taken away, right? The power is taken away. The spirit can now live in us. The lure of the idols is gone. That's what the resurrection was about. It wasn't on Friday, the punishment was paid. You know, the death was needed. And Samson's been pointing us in that direction, that there's going to be a day in which we were going to wait. We needed a king. I mean, there's coming day in which a king is going to die, that in fact, victory is only going to come out of weakness, right? Because in Samson, the story of Samson is so great. At the beginning, you find a strong man who becomes weak, right? And then in his weakness, finds out he was stronger than he ever was when he was strong, That's the gospel, right? And so you see this picture in Samson, this idea that, look, the deliverer is only going to come, deliverance is only going to come through weakness and death, and this is going to be glorious. But in the resurrection, we have this hope. We have the hope that the lure of the idols will be no more, right? Because the sin of Israel, this idolatry, this adultery, they can't stay faithful. They love the other gods. It's not just that the punishment for that had to be taken care of. It did. The punishment for Israel had to be taken care of. Their love of the other gods, our love of other gods. Idolatry is just when you get something from something that was meant to come from God, right? I should get this from you, but I'm going out. It's adultery. It's just this whoring of ourselves out, opening our hearts, giving our hearts to others that were meant for God. And you even hear that in Delilah's voice. You know, how can you say you love me, but you don't give me your heart? So I know that there's a punishment for that. And our king took the punishment, which is great. It's great that he took the punishment. But not just that, because that was Samson. Samson took the punishment for Israel. Samson started the deliverance, but Jesus finished it in the resurrection because death no longer wins. And in the resurrection, now I don't have to love the idols anymore. they're not appealing in the light of Christ. He rose from the dead. When he died and he rose, we died. We rose. We got new hearts, new lives, new selves. Everything's new. I don't have to be enslaved to the idols anymore. They're no longer snares to me, right? We got idols everywhere amongst us, and we give in to the idols a lot, but they're no longer snares to me. I am no longer under their control. I am not my sin any longer. Versus this tension that we had in the Judges of, you know, God saying, I love you, but you've been unfaithful to me. What am I going to do with you? Now the narrative is just, I love you. I love you. I love you. I loved you so much that I died for you. I love you so much that I rose so that you would only love me. Right? I mean, it's a brand new narrative. It's brand new hope. We are waiting. Israel's been waiting for that king who will finally come and who will save them from themselves. It was never about saving them from the Midianites or the Philistines. It's saving them from themselves and from their adulterous hearts. You say you love me, but you won't give me your heart. What is the king going to do? How do you save a people who don't want to be saved? You work through their sin. You work through the pain. You work through the suffering. You enter into it all. You enter into all of the pain and suffering and evil in the world to undo it and to save them without them even knowing it. Right, you think about all the people watching the cross. They didn't even know what they were watching. Right? They were watching their own salvation. Right? What were they, when Samson is dying, what are they watching? Right? God enters into the pain and the suffering. He uses the pain and the suffering to save us. And this is what the gospel is. This is what the gospel calls us to. You know, and it helps to remind us. I mean, where are we looking? Where do I look? What am I looking to? What am I hoping for? What am I hoping in? It's the same call now as it was then. We've always been saved the same way from Genesis to Revelation. It's this hope in the King. Trust, right? Trust him. Trust the Savior. Trust your King. Trust him. Trust him. That's what they've been called to do from the beginning. Trust me. Trust me. Rest in me. So they have to trust. They have to rest. Rest in my love. Rest in my mercy. Rest in my grace. Stop trying to do this on your own. Stop raising up your own kings. Stop trying to control your life. Stop. It's just rest. Rest. Rest in me. And wait. Right? And Israel had to wait. They're just called to wait. The king is coming. And it's the same for us. We're called to wait. I trust and I rest and I wait for him to come again. Like George was praying. I'm so eager for that day. I'm eager for the day when our king comes back. The king who died and rose for us, who will come back and sit on his throne and restore all things to their rightful place. Bring this justice that we desperately need. Right? He made things right. He made it possible for me to love again. He made it possible for me to love him rightly for who he truly is. Like Samson at the end, Lord, you are Lord. I want to love you for who you are. And that's it. That's all I want. If Samson had to lose his eyes, right? He was doing what was right. He lost his eyes. If it takes losing my eyes to find the Lord, I want that. I mean, he works in our pain and our suffering. He strips us down. He takes away the idols in our lives, which is just hurts, which I'm sure many of you have encountered. It just hurts. He works in the midst of addiction and all of this sin to drive us to him and to his love for us and his great mercy and how much more beautiful he is than any of those other options, than any of those other gods. The Baals and the Asherahs are just going to pale in light of this king, a king who loves us so much that he would actually die to pay our penalty and rise so that we would love him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your great mercy and patience with us. How loving your kindness was to Israel and is to us, and how you bear with us, and how you work through our sin and our pain and our suffering. How you never leave us or forsake us. And how you are continually drawing us back to you. How you have paid the penalty for our sin. And how you have given us a hope for the life that we can now live in you, that we could never have lived on our own. Lord, we don't want to live on our own. We're tired of worshiping the created world and other things other than you. Lord, we want to worship you alone. So Lord, give us new hearts. Help us, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to follow you, to trust you, to rest in you, and to wait on you for our salvation. Lord, we love you for who you are, not for what you do, but for who you are and what you have done. Lord, teach us about your love. Strengthen us so that we can know your love and your mercy and your grace more, and that we will grow into you. In your name we pray. Amen.